You're listening to CPC Together, a podcast produced by Central Peninsula Church in the San Francisco Bay Area.
It's got four legs.
Okay, so if you were an animal, just by the way you walked, let's start with Rachel, what animal would you be?
I feel like I was told.
Is this aspirational or descriptive?
Oh.
Like, is it the animal we want to walk like, or is it the one we actually do walk like?
I feel like you could do either, and we'll know if it's aspirational. You
know? Like a gazelle. If I said a gazelle, you would know that that would be aspirational.
Yeah. I don't know. Do gazelles even walk? I
feel like they stride.
They gallant.
Gallant?
Isn't that like one of the things with horses?
No.
There's gallop, and then there's a gallant or something.
I don't think it's gallant.
Ganter.
That sounds nice.
Ganter?
I don't think it's ganter.
Seriously, there's something between a full run and a gallop.
Like a chortle, but with walking. Where it's not a laugh or a chuckle, it's a chortle.
What is a chortle? I've never heard that before. Have you
heard the word chortle?
I just wasn't expecting to hear that word.
Laugh in a breathy, gleeful way or to chuckle.
Can you demonstrate?
Chortle.
I can't. Brandon already makes fun of my laugh.
Okay, so what did you say, Rachel?
This is more descriptive. When I wear heels, which is why you have not seen me wear heels. I've been told that I look like a T-Rex.
To balance your hands go up?
Or a pterodactyl. So it's not good.
That's too good.
But I aspire to be a brown bear.
I was thinking bears, they walk well.
Yeah.
I mean, they're on all fours. So I'm assuming like we're talking about Baloo from Jungle Book walking, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
When they get the berries or, you know.
Get the berries.
Good stance. Not too
bears
straight.
Bears are so impressive because they look so slow. And then they're so fast.
Yeah. Did I tell you guys? So Lindsay was walking our little bear Winston.
Who you like so much.
I like so much. But she was out on a walk in our neighborhood at like, it was like 8 o'clock at night or whatnot. And in like three houses down, there was a coyote in the front lawn of this house. Like they were like 8 feet from a coyote. It's terrifying.
A real coyote? They're so little. They're just like a little dog.
This coyote was huge. It was like...
Oh, really?
She was like, it was like twice as big as Winston.
Oh.
Really?
That coyote's
big.
That's a big coyote.
That's
usually
bad.
They're not that big.
I mean, maybe she was terrified.
That sounds like a wolf.
Maybe it was.
Check the news later.
Yeah, so they kept walking. Everything was fine. But
wow.
Winston's still alive.
Oh.
Still with us.
How do you think Winston would fare against a...
Oh, awful.
Wild,
awful
canine.
Yeah, he would die instantly. He would hide behind Lindsay and wouldn't survive. I don't think, you know, he'd protect Lindsay. He would try to protect her, I think, but he would not last long.
He'd go down trying.
Yeah, he would, wouldn't make it. He'd look for his little bandana that got ripped off him by the wolf and off he'd go.
I saw a picture, my friend sent me this, a picture of a pug standing like straight up and it had like tiny little skinny legs and then like big old belly. And he was like, dude, this is totally you. And he was like, when you wear skinny jeans, this is what you look like. And I think if a pug was walking on two legs.
That's how you would walk.
I think that'd be me.
A picture for your day, dear listener.
Yeah, hold on to that one as you're on your morning walk.
Earlier when we were talking, Kevin said wombat, but he didn't know what a wombat looked like.
And we'll let you Google wombat and see why I quickly regretted that.
Well, this is great timing because one of our staff members, Justin Chow, has assigned everybody an animal. He's calling me right now. Well, let's see. Justin.
Hey, what's up, Brandon? Sorry I missed your call.
Hey, do you have a couple seconds?
Yeah, absolutely.
First of all, I'm obligated by law to tell you that I'm recording you right now.
Okay, I'm recording you as well.
Okay, you're in the office with Kevin and Rachel and I.
Hey, Justin.
Hi.
Okay, hey guys. What's up, guys?
And we're talking about apparently you've assigned everyone on staff an animal of how they walk.
Oh goodness, yes.
And we're wondering if you have
Justin. I feel obligated to tell you. We're recording the podcast right now as we speak. You are a guest on the podcast.
Guest
right
of
now.
Honor. You're not in trouble.
Yeah, you finally made it.
Cool.
And we're talking about walking and which animals we would be. And we hear you've got a keen eye for that.
So we assigned some, but we're curious if you have animals for Rachel and Kevin and I.
Ooh. So Rachel, I think we agreed. No offense. Some people get offended. But Rachel is very stork-like, very egret.
Oh, yeah. She's totally like, got egret vibes.
Egret.
And it's an acting question. So the question is, where do you lead from? Some people lead with their nose. Some people lead with their chest.
Oh.
Some people lead with their belly. One of my favorite actors is Gary Oldman, and he talks about how when he played Churchill, Churchill walks like a penguin. So he kind of has that waddle penguin aspect.
Okay, how about Kevin?
Kevin, so there's a lot of bears at CPC. I'd say he's very bear-like.
Yes!
Like North Coke Bobby, very bear-like. Big bear, like myself. I'm a bear.
I'm so excited to hear that. I didn't know what to expect. I said wombat, which isn't great. Bear is much better.
In his defense, he didn't know what a wombat was. So.
Yeah.
Okay, what about me, either. Justin?
You know, that's a great question. What do you think you are?
I said that I was a pug if they were walking on two legs.
Okay. Yes. I see it now.
But you don't have one for me?
For you? Oh, man.
What's the animal that leads with their heart?
That's good. I don't know. Can you guys think of anything as a group?
A koala.
Yeah, the group decide.
Aww.
Kevin says koala.
Like a cute little koala.
I like koala. I'd be down for a koala.
That's great, because I said that Sue Petite is very koala-like.
Oh, she totally is.
Well, yeah. Then Brandon is definitely not a koala.
I'm like an aggressive koala.
Okay. I can see you being a type of bird.
Rachel says
not a
bird.
Stork, because
Rachel says some
no egret.
Don't lead with my heart.
Maybe a bigger bird.
Like
emu. Well,
it's the tallest bird.
That's what we wanted to know, bird. Justin. That's the only reason why we called you. So
okay.
Now you're on the podcast.
What type of animal is Justin?
With your permission.
Hold on. What
are you, Justin?
I'm very bear-like, so very panda-ish, very...
Oh, yeah, he said
he's bear-like. He did.
Do you think there's
any... Justin, can me, you, and Northcote and Fobby start a little club and call us the Bear Cubs?
I would love that, yes. It has been formed.
Let's do it.
All right, Let's Justin, thank you very much. We appreciate it.
You're so welcome. Love you guys. See you later.
Bye. See you, buddy. Oh, man.
Wow.
That's perfect. Love that guy.
I hope that the mic picked up his voice
well.
I did,
too. So good.
It's really good. Well, speaking of bears.
I just turned a little green with envy when Kevin got bear. That's my aspiration.
You
don't
want the
egret?
You don't want
That's
the egret?
Fine. Birds are cool, too.
Yeah, you could fly. You could fly. That's so good. Most of the time you just stand, but you can fly if you want.
You have that possibility.
So Kevin, talk a little bit about this idea that we're always being formed. I don't know that anyone disagrees with it, but I don't know that we think about it very often.
Like, yeah.
We're
yeah.
always being formed. What do you mean by that?
Yeah. We tend to think of formation, as I brought out on Sunday, as this idea of like blank whiteboard spirituality or canvas spirituality, right? Where it's, we're this empty blank thing in which you build on. I think of maybe like a better analogy, which I wish I would have thought of on Sunday, is like a lump of clay. Like we think of ourselves as just this neutral lump of clay, and then all of a sudden we find Jesus, and Jesus starts shaping us and forming us. But where that idea breaks down is the fact that to be human is to, like, let's use that lump of clay. It's to be a lump of clay, if you will, but it's means we've been formed since the moment we're born. So everything around us is shaping us and molding us and forming us. And so when we come to the invitation of Jesus, we don't come neutral or blank, like most of us think, but we come kind of fashioned into a particular shape or form already. That our environment, our social status, our social location, you know, our culture, our family of origin, like all of these things deeply shape who we are at our core, and they're giving expression to kind of who we're becoming. And so, and some of that's good, some of that's bad, right? Depending on your particular story, that can be a really good thing. It can also be a really bad thing. You know, like so much of that is, well, I'd say this way, if we don't kind of understand that about ourselves, we come to Jesus thinking, okay, now I'm just ready to learn about Jesus. But we don't think about the underlying things that have shaped and formed us.
The unlearning that needs to happen.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. How much we have to unlearn, how much we have to, you know, counterform or counter disciple into the way the world has done that. And I like to use that language of, I think, you know, I talked about on Sunday that idea that the world is discipling us into a particular kind of person.
Yeah.
I like that language because we have an image, like a vision for that, that we don't always put on, like, you know, the secular environment in which we live. But I think it's important for us to think through it at that level. Like, it's being an American is deeply shaping who we are at our core. Again, a lot of that's a good thing. Some of it's a bad thing. Some of it will conflict with the way of Jesus. But if we're not aware of that, we don't think of the ways in which we have to, you know, deform or unlearn so much about the way we've been kind of created or whatnot, or formed, I should say.
I love your, I love how you use the analogy of walking in a fast city, you know, like people in, was it Singapore or New York?
Yeah.
They don't necessarily think, oh, I'm walking fast. And if you moved there, you might think for a little bit, oh, these people walk fast, but eventually you're going to walk faster. Or like whenever I go to Nashville a lot.
Yeah.
And by like day three, day four, I'm starting to use like my speech is starting to turn just a little bit Southern. I start saying y'all. Actually, Canada's way worse.
Oh,
I do the A. I start saying A.
Oh.
But it's like whatever waters you're swimming in, you know, is what you become like.
Yeah. And I think the key is like I think we discredit it because we don't realize how much of it is happening beneath the surface and how much as I tried to draw out, like, takes place in your shadow side or your blind spot. Like, you don't recognize it happening. And I find like it exposes itself when you go to a different location and all of a sudden you realize like, oh, that's odd. I didn't realize that was odd. The thing I'm doing, you just assumed it was normal. Right. And so like
wearing flip-flops with jeans.
That's totally normal.
Hypothetically
speaking. Certainly not me right now. But
Iowa, you'd get beat up for that, man.
Really?
In Iowa?
Oh, Iowa's not down for that?
They don't wear flip-flops with jeans.
Oh, okay. Wow. They can't wear flip-flops with the Carhartts?
Do they wear flip-flops in Philadelphia, Pittsburgh, wherever you are?
There's less months in the year to do it without freezing, but I've seen it.
It just feels like they're saying two different things. One, my legs are cold, and one, my feet are hot.
Unless that's the reality.
But that assumes that the only reason I wear jeans are for my legs to be warm.
What other reason is there?
They're a little more formal than shorts.
Oh.
Yeah. But, you know, it says like... part business, part ready to party.
I'm ready for the beach.
In case a beach party breaks out, I'm ready. You know,
you want people to know you're a chill guy.
Yeah, exactly.
That's it.
You know what, Brandon? Jesus wore sandals, so I'm just wearing sandals.
You know, that wasn't you, Kevin. That was just my long day yesterday. I was taking it out on you. Sorry.
But I think, though, here's the segue for you, right? Like, that is, like, even, like, if you think through the fashion and the style in which you dress, right? You absorb that from somewhere. Somewhere that is communicated that this is the look that you want. Whether or not it's, like, the I don't care, whatever, I don't want people to think I care about the way I dress or whatnot. Like, all of that is inscribed onto us from the world around us, right? Which is, again, I mean, it's the idea of, like, a culture. Like, the reason you have a culture is because there's a shared set of practices, a shared set of assumptions, and those then get, like, we both create a culture collectively, and then that culture creates us. Like, so we create a thing, and then it in turn creates us as we live into it. And we don't think of formation in that way. But that's like, you know, deeply formative in the way we understand our spirit. Right. And like, I mean, that just, and it happens again. I think the hardest part to communicate on is that it happens in the very subtle ways, like the way we interact economically is shaping us. Like the fact that we don't, you know, carry cash anymore versus a like a credit card. Like, that shapes our understanding of money, the way in which we interact in the world. Like, all of those things have a formative effect to us. Again, some neutral, some bad, some good. But we have to be able to at least understand those things are giving shape to our life. And the default setting will be away from the way of Jesus. And so we have to then kind of, when we come to discipleship, think what are the ways in which Jesus is rescribing, like, what it means to be human. I mean, in some ways, this gives purpose to, like, you know, like the law in the Old Testament. Like, it wasn't just arbitrary rules. And we tend to have such a negative view of that because we understand, like, it's not the thing that saves us or whatnot, like all those sorts of things. But you have to understand what God's doing with that. You know, as I'm reading through Exodus right now in my own, you know, read through the Bible plan, I'm reminded of, like, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, as slaves, they had no idea how to be human. Like, they didn't know what it meant to live and exist again. And so when they get to Sinai, it's God giving him the law, or giving them the law, not as a sort of restriction, but saying, here's a way of life that will bring about the way I want you to live, to have you flourish.
Wow.
And we read back into it all sorts of legalism and rigor, and like, but that's not what's happening there, right?
He's like, giving them like a structure that they didn't, they haven't had.
A structure to both allow them to be human, but then the kicker too is, like, built into that is all sorts of laws about them not becoming the oppressor, the one who enslaves others, which is where you get the, essentially the, you know, there's that great, actually last staff meeting, we were meditating on Psalm 85, and there's that line where it says, righteousness and justice kiss. They come together. And so much of the law is this idea of righteousness and justice merging together, because it's God saying, I want to reform you as an individual, and then I want to ensure you don't become the very thing that you were enslaved to. And so he institutes this idea of justice and how there are social practices around justice that the church and the kingdom of God is about, because it, those are the things that shape who we are. So it's this this idea of counter practice, I think, is so important. And that's where, like, the text this week, Jesus is warning the disciples. He's like, be careful, because that yeast of the Pharisees, whatever, they had this assumption about what the good life was, about what, you know, the kingdom of God was about. He says, don't let that shape your imagination for living in the kingdom of God.
You said something that about the, like, towards the end, that 1 hour a week.
Yeah.
Like, it's not enough. And it made me think of this, some of the stuff that we've been reading as a staff. We read a while ago, Tim Keller talks about just the machine that our current culture is for forming. It's never been, there's never been a time in our world where there's been a more efficient forming machine with social media and, you know, everything that we have access to, and the way that we're constantly on devices, and like, to think that, you know, we're going to undo all of that. And so you said that we need to, there needs to be a kind of a counter formation. And that's Christianity. Is that
That's what I would call, like, the way of Jesus, right? Which is what that's the language that we see in Scripture, in the Gospels, as well as in the Book of Acts. Like, people were following on the way of Jesus. And I think the reason that that's helpful is we have kind of a stunted, we have a stunted theology that thinks, really, we—I don't want to say it—we can focus on this idea of being saved and then waiting around till we die, and, like, that's all the Christian life is I just get my salvation, and then I guess I just try to do nice things along the way, and it's built really on, like, what I would say is a misconception of what God is doing in the world, what the whole story is about. Like, and this links all the way back in, if we were to get into like Genesis 1 and 2, and the idea that God, when he creates the Garden of Eden, has this beautiful world that is functioning, there's shalom, there's wholeness, but it's not complete, right? God actually places the image bearers in the garden for the purpose of them fashioning and shaping and ruling along with God in this world together with him. Like, that was the goal. So it isn't so much that like God had a plan before the fall. We tend to think of it like it was just going to be hanging out and it would be fun. And then sin came. We got to fix it.
Yeah.
And that's part of it. Like, we did in fact ruin it. But again, that starts the story two chapters too late. That starts it in Genesis 3. The story was about us ruling, co-ruling with God over creation, which is where it will go. That's the that's at the end of the story, is what we'll be doing for eternity. We'll have jobs, we'll work, we'll co-labor with God in ruling creation and bringing about its flourishing. But sin will be absolved, like that will be dealt with, right? And so when we have this kind of flat, stunted view of discipleship to think it's just get saved and wait till I die, we forget like discipleship isn't an add-on. It's the invitation itself, is to become who God wants us to become so that we can co-rule with God. Like, that's the purpose that God is bringing about into the world. And it's a much larger story, of which, again, salvation is the cornerstone. Without that work, we can't do it. But we have to understand kind of the discipleship in the context of that whole structure. And so then when you see the people of God throughout the story taking on the practices of different nations, trying to say, we want a king like everyone else. That's why that, you know, that's so devastating, because God's like, we're doing something altogether different. And you're taking up the practices of a different people who are bent towards a different direction. And he says, that's why this thing keeps kind of fumbling around and failing. So the invitation then is, again, like, we then come to Jesus realizing how we've been formed, because we aren't a blank slate, and we have to uproot all those things in our life that have been formed towards a different end. And Jesus is then from there, as we unlearn, we begin to exchange that with the practices of the way of Jesus. Not because they're like the silver bullet, but they help shape our imagination towards a world ordered in the way of Jesus. And then we can begin to live into that reality, which we'll get into it. But if you're interested on that topic, read C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, a beautiful picture of that, where he essentially says the people, he takes a bus ride to heaven, and he says the people couldn't actually take in, they call them the solid people. Like, there are people who are fashioned to experience heaven, and they could, but if you aren't fashioned for it, you can't even, like, there's a scene where he talks about picking up a flower. It says this person who's from hell that took a bus ride to heaven tries to pick up a flower, but it was too real. They couldn't experience it. It's like it was too heavy for them to take in. So anyway, I said I wouldn't talk about that. I did. But but it's a beautiful little allegory about kind of this idea of being fashioned for heaven.
So with this, if we're not aware of the way that we have been shaped and formed.
Yeah.
A lot of times we can bring that malformation and apply that to Jesus. And we can kind of expect Jesus to be in line with our malformation.
Yes.
And that's kind of what's happening in this scripture, right? Like, the first the Pharisees are having, so the Pharisees say, what, I want to, like, we want a sign. Why did they, what was the whole deal with that?
It's because they had been so formed to view the kingdom of God in one particular lane, that when Jesus comes up and doesn't fit that mold, they're like, you can't be the Messiah. Like, and it honestly, it begins, and I made a passing comment on it, but it begins even with Jesus' birth. Like, there's no way the Pharisees would have assumed that the Messiah would come from an illegitimate marriage, from a, you know, essentially a bastard child that's born out of wedlock. Like, that just, that conception, like, they couldn't even wrap their head around the fact that God could work through that, like, that whole broken thing. And so it begins there, but then it begins, you know, like, Mark, you know, the week prior drew out so well on the feeding of the 4,000, like, there's no way that the Messiah would also come for the Gentiles. Like, that radically transformed their mind, because essentially their mind had been just shaped by this sort of nationalistic zeal that it was the people of God would conquer, the Jews would rule kind of mm-hmm. with an iron fist in the way that Rome had. Mm. Like that was their desire. And I think the part that was so convicting of this text for me is like we look down on the Pharisees so quickly, but we miss that their intentions were incredibly good.
Mm.
Like they really desired to purify the people of God so that the kingdom of God could come. Like, yes, they're power hungry at time. Like that's certainly in the air too, but it was built on this idea of wanting, of wanting the God's purposes to come to fruition. Mm. This is what you see, by the way, in the two aspects of Paul pre-conversion is Paul is one that was so caught up in bringing about the purposes of God where he was literally killing Christians because he thought it was counter to that. But then when you see him come to Christ and his eyes open to it, he radically shifts. But what's stays the same is the desire to see God.
Hmm.
But he had just been completely off base as a Pharisee and missed it. And so when Jesus then radically transforms his life, it's the same impulse. He wants the kingdom of God to come. He wants it to be there. But it, all of a sudden, the dots started to connect, if you will, as he was formed into the way of Jesus.
And it's not just the Pharisees who have missed it too. It's the disciples who,
yeah, yeah,
they missed it. Like you said in Mark's, when Jesus was feeding them, they would have mm-hmm. never
thought of that.
Yeah, thought of yeah. feeding the Gentiles. But then in this section where you're talking about, they also miss it again.
Yeah,
how is that?
Yeah, so I mean the very fact that Jesus had to warn them probably is evidence that Jesus knew that was in them.
Yeah,
right. That they were desiring that sort of. You know, alternative kingdom. And again, let's grow an empathy for them. Their people had been oppressed by Rome for 400 plus years. They're feeling the weight of the empire, kind of the boots on their neck, if you will. They don't see a way out. And of course that swells up in them a sort of anger and a fury kind of to want to see that made right. And what happened again, though, is that the kingdom of God, this sort of cruciform kingdoms, I use that term on Sunday, is so counter to that message, they couldn't conceive of a way in which that would be different. Mm-hmm. And that's where we get to in a few weeks, in 2 weeks, Jesus will have this exchange with Peter, with the disciples. He says, who do the people say I am? And the disciples reply, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. And then this beautiful question that actually is, I think, a hinge point for the Gospel of Mark. He says, but what about you? Mm. Who do you say I am? And says, Peter answered, you're the Messiah. And then a little bit, literally the next story, Jesus said, or Mark says this, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him.
Mm.
And that, to me, is like, Peter was like, that's not the way this story goes.
Yeah,
the Messiah doesn't suffer and get killed. The Messiah goes and conquers.
He's like, maybe you don't get it, Jesus. Hold on, let me tell you.
Yeah, yeah. Exactly. And that, I think, is a great example of how, again, and we do this all the time. I mean, when Jesus perfectly aligns up with every one of your political positions, I'd warn that maybe we're offline there.
Mm.
Where we're shaping Jesus into kind of our political mascot. Which, as I look at, like, Twitter and the discourse we have around like politics nowadays, I see both sides, left and right, using the name of Jesus as their sort of mascot to defend their position. And it's not that some sort of center role is right, but it's just that Jesus doesn't fall neatly into those categories.
Yeah.
It would strike me that it's probably more emblematic of us creating Jesus in our own image.
So Jesus is more of like an independent kind of.
I wouldn't say that.
Green Party?
Well, I think back to what you said about the law, and in some ways it was keeping the people of God as a distinct people.
Yeah, yes.
But distinct not in the sense of trying to one-up others or like using power over others to be distinct. Because in his kingdom, it's power through serving.
Yeah, power under.
Yeah, power under.
Yeah.
Yeah. But I think a distinct people in a distinct way
is
the way that Jesus lived and calls us to live.
Yeah.
But it's hard to separate distinction from.
Yeah. Power. From like, yeah. Like a sort of, cause if you ever get to the place where you're like, take again, like the idea of, like generosity. Let's just talk about like most of, I don't think anyone would argue that generosity would be a virtue of the kingdom of God. If at any point you try to be generous for the sake of achieving some other end, you're no longer being generous. You're being self-serving, right? Like you can't be generous for the goodies it gets you. You know what I mean? Like it's not how it operates, because that then becomes simply a means to an end. And that isn't, again, as you know, in some of my academic studies, we talk about how the ends, the means never justify the ends. Or better said, the means are the ends, the goal in the process of becoming. So if there's ever a way in which we have to do something outside the way of Jesus in an effort to accomplish the goals that Jesus wants, we can't. Like that breaks down. That just simply doesn't work, because...
And we've seen that over and over,
over and over again,
especially in organizations, you know, big church organizations that are trying to achieve stuff for God, you know, and they justify doing all kinds of stuff. Bending.
Coerce and manipulate. And those are, you know, we can speak of those as like big scary words, but that could also happen in the way that you... you know, design a particular service, or you know, use guilt and coercion in a sermon to get people to do things. Any sort of coerciveness, I think, is outside the way of Jesus, even if it's for a good intention and a good end. I just don't see how those two things mesh. And I think the evidence of it is Jesus is so frequently ready to preach a hard message and then just kind of let it, the ends of it, like the, you know, where it lands, he just kind of lets it be. He's like, this is it. Like, if you want the praise of people, you can pray out on the street corner and you'll get that. Like, you'll get the praise of others if you do that. He's totally comfortable with that. He says, but if you want the affection of God, if you want the ear of God, go pray in your closet and you'll get that. You know, he's very practical, very pragmatic.
You and I have talked a little bit about how, like, our measures of success, you know, at church here, and how... you know, measuring, there's a lot of different measures that we use, and measuring our success based on a lot of those numbers is a little bit futile because we're a lot futile. And I think you said that our true measure of success is our faithfulness to God. And last night we had a worship night here, a worship and prayer night. And when we scheduled it, none of us were looking at the schedule of what would happen if the 49ers went into the playoffs. We also weren't looking that it was Lunar New Year. And so we realized all this. We're like, is anyone going to actually come to this thing? Like, we've, you know, prepared this whole thing.
Which, by the way, no guilt if you stayed home and watched the Niners. That's not
I'm not trying to guilt anybody. But
no, I know. I'm just saying, like,
I just feel like sometimes my desires reveal to me what I really think is important. And last night I kind of had to gather the team, and you know, I talked to the team about like God's going to bring whoever he's going to bring, and this is this is his thing. But really I was saying it to myself, because I was the one that needed to be reminded, if only 10 people show up, like if our measure is faithfulness to God and not how many people. It ended up that actually a good amount of people came, but I think it's good to check ourselves. We can, you can look at your heart and see what you're really, you know, what's really important to you.
And I can't remember if it was first or second service where I think it was second, where I just kind of said, listen, like, church leaders are the worst at this because it's so easy for us to wrestle exactly with what you're describing. And I talked about that as a teacher. I think this is why James says not many of you should be considered teachers. Because there's an incredible propensity for me to make, you know, an audience like that where I get to stand in front of them and talk. Like, I'd be so naive to think that wouldn't have a you know, distortion on my own ego and the propensity of that to swell up and become about me. And I mean, quite honestly, we've seen pastor after pastor fail because of things like this, where it swells up into that. And I think it's built, again, just getting back to even like the metrics thing. Think about the earlier conversation where we're formed by all the forces around us. Like, that is a very capitalist way to think. And I'm not one that's like burned down capitalism, but there are certain virtues and values built into a economic system like capitalism that says more is better. That's how you achieve. That's how you arrive. That's how you're successful. Again, I'm not down on that for an economic system. I have trouble with it, though, in the sense of like spiritual formation, where it then those systems and values have shaped us in such a way that we then map that onto like, well, God's got to do bigger and bigger things.
Yeah.
He's got to do more.
Yeah.
And sometimes he does. Sometimes he does. But at the cross, there was no one left. At Pentecost, there's a bunch of people. At other seasons throughout church history, the church has ebbed and flowed and gone big and gone down. And I think that because our imaginations have been so shaped by this sort of up and to the right ethic, we map that onto the way of Jesus. But I often think, too, like the beauty of, like, think of Jesus teaching about the woman who throws in the two small coins. Surely she's given more than the one who is pouring out this like bucket of coins into the offering, right? Mm. Because it's just not, that economic plan doesn't map onto the kingdom of God. And again, that's not a statement on capitalism either way. I'm just trying to say, notice the way those values can shape the way we map onto Jesus and the kingdom of God.
Mm. So you compared the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the Pharisees. Talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, you know, it was again the connection of like, you know, I started by just saying like, what in the world did the Pharisees and Herod have in common? And a few of the commentators I was reading were talking about this, and like they would have had nothing in common. I mean, they would have been so diametrically opposed that like it's an oddity and clearly intentional that Jesus, you know, calls into question both of those things. Or both of those groups of people, because it just, again, it doesn't make sense for them to be connected together. And so the one thing they were linked together with was their hatred and their desire to murder Jesus. Like they wanted to get rid of him because, again, they've been shaped by two forces in the world that were creating this kingdom kind of empire building idea. And so I think from a few commentators, what were the ethic, if you will, the values of the kingdom of the Pharisees and Herod that they had in common. And you see things like self-preservation. You know, Herod is this sort of power, maniacal kind of character that's just terrified he's going to be stripped of his position, so much so that he's killing, you know, children and babies. Like, he's trying to oust this threat of this Jesus Messiah guy. You see that with the Pharisees, where they're constantly threatened by Jesus as he's healing on the Sabbath and he's doing all these things that are upsetting the religious establishment, that they're in this sort of self-preservation mode. They're self-protected or protective. They're trying to kind of garner all of that. They're self-advancing. I mean, everything about them was focused on their own agenda.
Inward, yeah.
Yeah, inwardly focused. And when you get to the kingdom of God, it's this sort of, you know, the phrase I use from Michael Gorman and Tim Gomez, one of the other commentators, is this idea of cruciformity. The idea that the kingdom of God is built in the form of a crucifix, the cross. And so everything about Jesus and the kingdom of God takes that shape. And so you see Jesus over and over do this sort of cruciform service where he's giving to others. He's that power under, Rachel, you talked about earlier. It's everything is about that sort of cross way where it's not self-driven, but others-driven.
Mm.
Cruciform sacrifice, and then the last one I put up there was just cruciform welcome. Mm-hmm. Like, again, the idea that the Gentiles and the Jews would share a meal, or that Jesus would give that meal, is this sort of welcome to the outsider, which Mark has been harping on over and over. I mean, he's constantly bagging on the disciples, not necessarily because they're like the worst, but rather he's trying to help us as Christians read ourselves into the story and realize, you think you have it figured out, but do you?
Hmm.
You know, you think the disciples have it figured out, but they tend to be on the outside. Now, the Gentiles you think are on the outside, they're actually the ones feasting with Jesus and on the inside. So Mark's constantly trying to kind of challenge which kingdom are we a part of? Which kingdom are we in?
Does that go back to the whole like bounded set, center set thing?
Yeah, a little bit. Yeah. So that idea is that, you know, the bounded set is, there's two ways you can kind of maintain semblance of a group of people or whatnot, right? The Pharisees were sort of bounded set in the sense they set out all these rules, and then they would then say if you're on the inside of that fence, that boundary, then you're in.
You must be this tall to ride. You must do yeah. this to be part of the in club.
Yeah, it's a strict kind of legalistic approach. Whereas like a center set would be, you know, Jesus is at the center and you're either moving closer to him or moving away from him. And that allows, I think, a discipleship that recognizes people are in process. You know, and although someone may not be fully within the bounds, whatever those maybe are, they're moving towards Jesus. And Jesus seems a little more interested in the one who's moving closer to him. And it's not to say that he doesn't care about rules. I don't want to, you know, I don't want to go down that route because that would be a misreading. But he just seems very much interested in the one who has a heart that's bent towards him.
It is interesting, you know, how he spends like no time on people who aren't interested.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like he just doesn't waste his breath.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which is interesting.
Yeah. Yeah. Like the woman at the well, right? Where like she comes with all this baggage, all sorts of things, she's kind of dancing around it. But then he's like, hey, I'll give you water that will never make you thirsty again. She's like, well, I want that. And so there's a sort of center set approach there. And then, but notice too, when he sends her away, he says, hey, now go and sin no more. Like there is a sense in which, yeah, like, again, I don't want to say, I hesitate to say rules matter, but there is, like, there's a sense in which, like, there are practices that constitute what the community of God is about. And we align with those and we unalign with ones that are counter to that. Mm-hmm. Like that has to be there. And we can read them as strict rules or we can read them as ways in which God is fashioning and shaping a community of faith to be that distinct alternative humanity.
I'm imagining Jesus saying this to me, like, like how much I would not want to be one of the disciples in this moment, but him just saying in that like frustrated, like, do you still not understand?
Yeah. Yeah.
Do you still not get it? What was he saying? What?
Yeah. I think he was just genuinely frustrated. I think this is one of those where he was kind of like, you know, he says right before that, are your hearts hardened? You know, where they're like, do you guys just not, because they were right. They were so resistant to, I mean, clearly Jesus is speaking now as we look into it in a parable, right? There wasn't actual yeast that the Pharisees and Herod had that they'd put in loaves of bread and people like, and so he's clearly speaking of a parable, but it seemed like the disciples weren't willing to go to that level.
Yeah.
Cause they're like, oh, it's probably because we don't have any bread. Yeah, so that's why he's talking. And it's like, it's almost like
engage your mind here, guys.
Yeah, exactly. Like he's irritated because they're comfortable with the sort of like sentimentality, like a surface level of like, let's just keep it here. Everything's okay. And it's because we don't have bread. You know, we have the one loaf, but we don't have it. You know, like, and I think he's finally like, you guys don't understand. I think a little bit of like the seriousness of it, of like, and I think that's why that imagery of the yeast is so impactful. It's like a small little bit can work its way through the whole dough. And he's concerned about him. And I think he gets a little exasperated and he's just like, do you not understand? And I think that's, you know, there is a churn in Mark here too, as he starts talking about going to the cross and moving closer and closer to Jesus' final days. We're still a little ways away from that, but there's a sense in that where he's exasperated. Wait, are they going to get it? And I think it's a brilliant question for us. And Mark does. He uses that. I mean, it's a scene change in the next verse. And he's using that as a question to lure us into the conversation. Like, Brandon, do you understand? Kevin, do you understand? Rachel, do you understand? Like, he's inviting us to ask that same question.
I wonder if it's a hard thing for the disciples to even fathom that they would be placed in the same boat as the Pharisees. Because I think it's in one of the parables, doesn't he talk about those who are hearing but don't hear, ever seeing but not perceiving.
Yeah.
But for them to realize that that could be them.
Yeah.
Maybe that's
was like beyond their comprehension. Yeah. Well, I think that's a really good point, because I think that's another good point for us. Like for the disciples, they assumed they were on the inside. Mm-hmm. Like they were good, right? And but Jesus is kind of saying, like, do you not understand? Like you are dangerously possible becoming like, you know, the Pharisees or Herod, if not already there, right? Because that's what we see with Peter in that one, that section we read earlier. It's like he seemed to be there. He was missing it. And I think that's a dangerous question for us, is like, we want to point the finger elsewhere. We want to think it's them, but let's not be so sure to think that Jesus isn't preaching to us.
when I hear a message, inevitably, I always think of people that need to hear it.
Exactly. Yes.
It's so much easier to be like, oh man, I just want to send, I wanted to send yesterday's message to a bunch of different people. We are always being formed by the world, not them.
Yeah.
Like we, like this is first and foremost something that we need to.
Yeah.
And I think you mentioned something in this section about like when Jesus doesn't show up as we expected, we expect him to be something.
Yeah.
We expect him to align with our values. And when he doesn't, and we actually get a look at what it means to follow Jesus and some of the sacrifice that it's going to mean.
Yeah.
Is Jesus enough?
Yeah.
Like, is he enough for us?
Yeah.
Is his way, do we trust him enough?
Yeah.
We believe his way is better. And I think that's something that we all need to wrestle with if we're going to get real about our faith, right?
Yeah. 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 My favorite parable that I've used this countless times, but man's walking across a field and he finds a treasure and says in his joy, he sold everything he had so he could have that treasure. Mm-hmm. Right. We don't know what the treasure is, right? Other than it's obviously a good thing.
Probably gushers.
But we like with all of the ways in which we've been formed as Americans, as modern Westerners, as Bay Areaites, if you will, like we read that as I've got to give up everything. Hmm. Like, I don't know if I could do that. But we miss the fact that that's not the point of the story.
Yeah.
The story is about the treasure he found that he was willing to say I'll essentially betray any other allegiance I had ever had. Because I found the thing. And so it's not about what you have to give up. It's about what you found. And I think that's where it gets down to that challenge of like, do we trust that when Jesus says in John 10:10, I've come to bring life and life to the fullest. Do we trust that a cruciform way of living in which Jesus calls all of us onto our own cross, do we trust that's actually the way to life? Hmm. And that's a challenge. Like I don't know.
Sometimes.
Sometimes is probably a very good answer. As a pastor, it's very much sometimes.
I'm Rachel, this is a little bit your word or your double words for the new year.
Yeah. Expectant hope.
Because
I was realizing like there's a difference between being optimistic and being hopeful. And even when I pray and I bring these requests to the Lord, there's still a level of like, what can I do to make this happen?
Mm.
Or a level of wanting to trust God that he'll answer this prayer or that he'll work in it, but at the same time being slightly hesitant too.
Yeah.
But expectant hope is, in some ways, it forces me let go of my own fears or disappointments or reliance on myself and fully trust him for it. And that he's enough, even if it doesn't happen the way I want it to.
Yeah, that's good. That's so good.
It's not easy.
Not easy. Yeah, it's not easy. And that's where, you know, there's that old quip. I forget who I stole it from, but and it's a little kitschy, so I apologize. But it's, you know, Jesus doesn't give you what you want. He gives you new wants. You know what I mean? Like, that's a pretty good idea of the sense of, you know, how do we get to the place where we trust it? Well, we need a regenerate heart that desires the things of God. Hmm. You know, he says, ask whatever you wish and it'll be given to you. The assumption is that we're asking, having been so transformed by the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God, that the only thing we would ask for would be in alignment with that.
Mm.
You know, it's the sense of Jesus was the kind of person, like, I really believe this. I think when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. We look at that and think that is the greatest feat of love I'd ever seen. And it is. But I think it would have been harder in that moment for Jesus to curse them than to love them.
Mm.
Because he had been that shaped and formed by the Holy Spirit, by him being Jesus, to where that was the natural response. And what's crazy is Jesus invites us to become that kind of person, where it's better to bless than to curse, and that there's a way that we can become that kind of person. That's the invitation.
And our prayer at CPC as pastors here, staff members here, is that God would set your hearts on fire with new wants. With his wants.
Yeah.
And I think he's doing it. I honestly do. I see it. I saw it last night.
Mm-hmm.